Does the Bible contradict itself, as so many are quick to argue? Well, according to scores of skeptics, the Bible is indeed guilty of all kinds of contradictions. And according to one of these self-proclaimed infidels, the story of Noah's Ark proves that the Bible cannot be the Word of God. In order to prove his point, this skeptic correctly points out that the weight of Noah's Ark, with all of its passengers, must have weighed several tons. He's right about that. According to one estimation, the fully loaded ark probably weighed about 24,000 tons. Well, with this information, it's with a smug grin on his face that he turns to Joshua chapter 3 and asks, "How in the world then could four priests of Israel carry a 24,000-ton ark across the Jordan River?" Clearly, this was an impossible task, which means that the Bible is not the Word of God. Now, as we examine the argument of this skeptic, I should point out that it's obvious to anyone who knows the Bible, the priests of Israel didn't carry Noah's ark across the Jordan River. No, instead, they carried the Ark of the Covenant, which probably weighed about 180 pounds. Now, can four priests in Israel carry a 180-pound ark across the Jordan River? Of course. They probably had no problem accomplishing their mission. Now, as we consider the confusion of this skeptic, not understanding the difference between Noah's ark and the Ark of the Covenant, it's easy to see how the arguments of those who reject the Bible are typically based on some sort of contextual ignorance, or they're just rooted in presupposed preference. And with that being the case, we're going to spend our time this morning learning how we can deal with every Bible difficulty. Without debate, the Bible is filled with problematic passages that can be difficult to deal with. But rather than ignoring these passages, rather than pretending like they don't exist, we ought to examine and even solve every Bible difficulty, because we can. But this is our focus. We're going to take the time this morning to consider three different types of Bible difficulties. Difficulty number one, we're going to consider false dilemmas. Difficulty number two, we're going to consider factual discrepancies. And difficulty number three, we're going to consider faulty dispositions. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, where we find the continuation of the historical account which began in 1 Samuel. And as you turn to 2 Samuel, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you of the way that the book of 1 Samuel ended with the death of King Saul. And 2 Samuel, well, it doesn't skip a beat. It picks up with the death of King Saul and continues with the story. So I'll remind you that in 1 Samuel, the book ends with the Philistines invading the land of Israel, just as the spirit of Samuel had prophesied. And just as Samuel had prophesied, the armies of Israel were given over into the hands of the Philistines. And not only that, but Saul and his sons died that day, just as Samuel had foretold. And they found themselves there in Sheol with the prophet Samuel. Now, here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we find David. He's receiving the news about the death of Saul and Saul's son Jonathan. And with this background in mind, I want to begin our study of 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. There we learn that it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Now here in these verses we find David. He's returning from the slaughter of the Amalekites. And it'll help us to remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 29, David and his mighty men, they returned from the Philistine battle line only to discover that the Amalekites had invaded their homes in Ziklag and kidnapped their wives and children. That's when David and his men, they chased these Amalekites and rescued their families from their captors. But then it was 3 days after returning from this rescue mission that David discovered that the king was dead. And not only the king, but also the king's son, Jonathan. Notice again there in verse 2. There we learn that it was on the third day when a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Now, as we read this verse, we see that the first sign of trouble is found in the fact that this man's clothes were torn and there was dust on his head. Now, you might not know this, but during the days of David, this was a sign of great mourning and grief. If you saw a man with torn clothes and dust on his head, then chances are somebody had just died. And so as David saw this man, as he just saw his appearance, David instantly knew that somebody was dead. And so he asked the man where he had come from. Notice again there, verse 3. There David asked him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Now the word camp there, it doesn't refer to like this nice summer camp where kids go away to have a blast. That's not the kind of camp we're talking about here. This word camp, it refers to a military camp of soldiers where the soldiers are hanging out and getting ready, preparing themselves for battle. So he's coming from the camp of the Israelites. And while it was obvious to David probably how this battle went, he wanted some more details. Notice again there in verse 4. David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." He answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are dead, fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now here in this text, David discovers that the king of Israel had died in battle. And not only that, but he also discovers that Saul's son Jonathan had also died in battle. We can only imagine how painful this was for David to hear. Remember, David and Jonathan were the best of friends. And so David is discovering at this point in time that his very best friend in the world was dead. Without a doubt, this was difficult news for David to hear. But we should also consider how this news that was presented by this Amalekite, well, it's become the source of a Bible difficulty for those who approach the Scriptures with a skeptical mind. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would, let's look back at 1 Samuel. And I want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 31. You see, it's in 1 Samuel 31 where we're presented with what some have referred to as a biblical contradiction. You see, the bearer of bad news that we find in our text today tells David that Saul and his son Jonathan were dead. But the author of 1 Samuel tells us that Saul and all of his sons had died. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 Samuel 31, beginning at verse 2, because there we learn that the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. From this, there are skeptics who will ask this question. Did all of Saul's sons die? Or was it just Jonathan? Which account is true? Well, as we examine this alleged contradiction, I want to take some time to consider how we should deal with this sort of Bible difficulty. And in order to do so, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, where we find a similar difficulty. As you're turning to Matthew 27, I should point out that many of the arguments that skeptics use against the Scriptures actually reduce down to nothing more than what we call a false dilemma. It'll help us to understand that a false dilemma is an argument which presents a choice between two and only two mutually exclusive options, when in reality, there are more options to pick from. For example, a person is presenting a false dilemma when they say, well, you can believe in religion, but I'm going to believe in science. What they're suggesting is that, well, if you're going to buy into religion and have faith in God, then you can't believe in science. And you can't believe in true scientific discovery. So, if you want religion, then you got to give up science. But if you want science, then you got to give up religion. This is a false dilemma. This is not true at all. The fact is, a person who trusts in God can also happily embrace the benefits of good scientific discovery. Likewise, a person who is interested in science doesn't necessarily have to give up their belief in God simply because scientists leave God out of the equation. It's not one or the other. We can be good Christians and still think, hey, there's value in science. Now, from this, we should consider, as we continue to explore the idea of a false dilemma, I want to point out that skeptics, they love to use false dilemmas as they argue against the Bible. And the way they do this is by declaring a contradiction anytime they find a testimonial variation. For example, many opponents of the Bible, they point to the death of Judas as evidence of a testimonial contradiction. The reason why is because there seems to be disagreement about the way that Judas died. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 27, I want to begin reading at verse 3. There, Matthew tells us that Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. Here in these verses, Matthew tells us that Judas ended up killing himself, committing suicide by hanging himself. Now, this appears to be a simple, straightforward account. The betrayer of Jesus hung himself. And while this might seem simple, the fact is there seems to be a contradiction between Luke and Matthew. And with this in mind, if you would, let's consider Luke's account, which is found in the book of Acts. If you would continue holding your place here in 2 Samuel, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. You see, it's in Acts chapter 1 where Luke presents us with a meeting that happened shortly after the Lord ascended into heaven. And here in this text, we find Peter. He stands up and he attempts to explain to the other disciples why they needed to choose a new apostle. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 1. There Peter declares, beginning at verse 16, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Then Luke goes on to add parenthetically, Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Here in these verses, we find Peter dealing with the death of Judas by seeking out a replacement for this apostolic position. And it was with a desire to provide his readers with more information about the details surrounding Judas' death that Luke includes this parenthetical statement, which seems to contradict the information and the details that Matthew presents us in his gospel. Remember, Matthew tells us that Judas died by hanging himself. Luke tells us that Judas died after he fell headlong in a field and he was burst open in the middle and all of his entrails gushed out. Now, from this, the skeptics will quickly argue that Matthew and Luke contradict each other, therefore the Bible must be wrong. They'll say either Matthew must be right, therefore Luke is wrong, therefore the Bible's wrong, Or they'll say, Luke is right and Matthew is wrong, therefore the Bible is wrong. Either way, the Bible is wrong. Now, this argument is sure to satisfy the person who's looking for a reason to reject the Bible. However, those who are actually committed to discovering the truth will easily see that this sort of argument is nothing more than a false dilemma. They're saying it's either this or it's that, when the fact is it could be both harmonized together. You see, in order for there to be a contradiction here, Matthew and Luke would need to make mutually exclusive statements. For example, Matthew would need to say something to the effect of Judas hung himself and then his body was taken down and without bursting open in the middle, it was laid to rest in a grave. That would be a statement that would contradict Luke. Or Luke would need to say something like Judas fell headlong over a cliff and died upon impact as his body hit the rocks below and didn't hang himself at all. That would be a mutually exclusive statement which would contradict Matthew. Now, with statements like these, Matthew and Luke would, in fact, and without debate, be guilty of contradiction. However, as we examine their testimonies, we soon discover that these guys didn't make statements that were incompatible with one another at all. You see, Matthew tells us that Judas hung himself, while Luke tells us that his body fell to the ground and burst open, and all the stuff that comes after that. Now, as we examine these accounts, it's easy for us to see that Judas hung himself and probably hung there for a little while until his body was discovered. And his body was probably discovered after it had begun to bloat there in the hot Israeli sun. I'm guessing that whoever found him came along and cut the rope down. And the body probably fell to the ground and burst open in the middle. And the entrails came gushing out. Welcome to Cover South Austin. This is just what it says. But there are those who use this testimonial variation as evidence of a biblical contradiction. But all they're really doing is presenting a false dilemma, because the fact is this: both testimonies can be easily harmonized together so that we end up with a clearer picture of how Judas died. It's in similar fashion that we can see how testimonial variations, for example, like the one in 1 and 2 Samuel, they're not contradictory. But instead, the two testimonies that we find at the end of 1 Samuel and at the beginning of 2 Samuel, they could be harmonized together quite easily. You see, when the author of 1 Samuel tells us that all the sons of Samuel died during the battle of Mount Gilboa, he was telling the truth and he was giving us the details. And when the Amalekite comes along and he comes from the battle lines and he tells David that Jonathan and Saul had died there on Mount Gilboa, he was right. You see, the Amalekite didn't say that Saul and Jonathan and only Jonathan died. He didn't say that all of Jonathan's brothers escaped with their lives. That would be a contradiction. But no, he just provides the information that he probably had, which is that Saul and his son Jonathan were dead. So when it comes to this detail, there's no contradiction between these two testimonies. Both are true. It is true that Saul and all of his sons died. And it is also true that Saul and his son Jonathan died. Both are easy to harmonize. I should point out that the Bible is filled with similar testimonial variations. And it's sad to say that the skeptics have filled the internet with their arguments against the Bible by attempting to convince us that these testimonial variations can in no way be harmonized together. And yet I'm here to tell you that these debaters are usually employing nothing more than false dilemmas by trying to tell you that you can either have one or the other because there's no way to harmonize them, when in fact, most of these testimonial variations can be easily harmonized together. So when a skeptic comes to you and says, well, what about this contradiction? Don't be soon shaken. Don't be easily shaken by these skeptics. Just simply ask them, open the Bible. Take me to the verses that you're talking about. Let's read them in context. And let's consider if there's any way to harmonize the two accounts together. Listen, when it comes to the testimonies that are written by eyewitness events, whether it's in the Bible or outside of the Bible, we expect to find variations in the details of the narratives that they write. We expect to find variations. When someone says, well, I saw this happen, and another person says, I saw the same thing happen, and one includes more details than the other, well, some people are just more detailed. So we expect to find variations in the details of the narratives that eyewitnesses present us with. And while the variations that we find in the Bible present us with differing details, the real question that we have to ask is this: can these testimonial variations be harmonized, or do they actually contradict? And as we apply this question to the narratives found in the Bible, we soon discover a harmony of eyewitness testimonies which provide us with a pretty good picture of the events that occurred. Now, in light of all this, we see that it's actually easy to deal with those who point to the testimonial variations in the Bible and try to convince us that our scriptures are filled with all sorts of contradictions. So the next time that someone comes along with this approach, just realize that they're probably just presenting us with a false dilemma. And listen, a false dilemma not only fails to disprove the Bible, but it only goes to show that the person that's making the false dilemma, well, they probably don't know what they're talking about at all. They probably don't understand the greater historical or grammatical context. And so much like the person in the introduction who didn't understand the difference between Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lot of people out there making those similar sorts of arguments. And so we don't have to be soon shaken by them. If they'll listen to you, well, then you might stop and try to help them to understand how the two testimonies can be reconciled together. If they'll listen to you, you might help them to understand how these testimonial variations can be harmonized together, if they'll listen to you. Well, from this we see that the difficulty of false dilemmas are easy to deal with once we recognize what these arguments really are. But what about the Bible difficulty of factual discrepancies? With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 1, where we find the Amalekite servant presenting David with a factual discrepancy. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 5. There we learn that David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened to, by chance, be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Here in these verses, we find David asking the Amalekite servant for the evidence to support his claim that Saul and Jonathan were actually dead. And that's when the young man told him a story about the final moments of Saul's life. And as we consider the details that he presented, we find ourselves face to face with yet another Bible difficulty. Now, it's possible that this Bible difficulty concerning how and when Saul died, it might be a testimonial variation which might present us with this false dilemma, but it's actually my strong opinion that the difficulty found in this text actually points us to a factual discrepancy. Now, what do I mean when I say factual discrepancy? Well, it'll help us to understand that a discrepancy is a lack of compatibility between two or more facts. For example, if the reporter tells us about a bank robber who holds up a bank and uses a .357 Magnum to do so, and then another reporter on another news station tells us about the same bank robber and the same robbery and mentions that the gun was a .38 Special, well, then one of them has their facts wrong. One of them or both of them are presenting a factual discrepancy. And as we consider the two differing accounts of Saul's untimely death, we find a detail that appears to fall into the category of a factual discrepancy. Notice again there at verse 6. There we learn that the young man told David that he happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. There was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, here in this verse, we find this Amalekite man. He's telling David that he found Saul leaning on his spear. Or in other words, he's telling David here that Saul had attempted to take his own life by falling on a spear. Now, this was the only information that David had at this point. He didn't know anything different. But we actually have the benefit of the official report of Saul's death, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 31. That being the case, let's look again at 1 Samuel 31. And there in 1 Samuel 31, beginning at verse 4, we learn that Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Now here in this verse, we learn that Saul fell on his own sword, not on a spear. Now, we could attempt to harmonize these two different testimonies by concluding that maybe Saul took a sword and fell on it, it didn't work, and so he grabbed a spear and tried again. That's possible. But I actually believe that the Amalekite man is presenting us with a factual discrepancy. You see, according to this Amalekite, Saul was allegedly still alive when he found the king impaled by his own spear. However, in 1 Samuel 31, we learn that Saul's armor-bearer was the only one there when Saul died. Look again there at 1 Samuel 31, verse 5. There we learn that when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, in other words, the armor-bearer was there as Saul died, and there was no Amalekite. So his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. Now here in this text, we see that Saul had died by falling on his sword. Therefore, what this means is that the Amalekite man was presenting David with bogus information. The Amalekite was lying. Now there are skeptics who will use these two stories, 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1, and they'll say, well, which way did Saul die? Falling on his spear or falling on his sword? Clearly, the Bible can't be right. The Bible can't be the Word of God because these guys can't even figure out how Saul died. And so they'll take a factual discrepancy such as this found in this text, and they'll accuse the Bible of contradiction, but the fact is, listen, a factual discrepancy is not the same thing as a contradiction. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by that, hold your place there in 2 Samuel and turn with me to John chapter 8. And as you're turning to John 8, I shall point out that the Bible accurately records many factual errors. Let me say that again, just so that you got it. The Bible accurately records many factual errors. Now, before you accuse me of heresy, it'll help you to know that this doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong or not the Word of God. No, instead, it simply means that the person who was presenting the factual error was wrong, and the Bible recorded their error. The Bible has correctly presented us with the mistakes of people who were speaking. And we find these all throughout the Bible. And so, it's not like that person was saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and then presents us a factual error. It's just that there's people who spoke, and they spoke wrong, but the Bible accurately recorded the error that they spoke. And so while the Bible actually contains many of these factual discrepancies, it's important to understand that it's just that these errors are correctly reported. A clear example of what I'm talking about can be seen here in John chapter 8. If you would, let's begin there at verse 48. There in John 8, 48, John tells us that the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Now here in these verses, we find the religious leaders of Israel, and they're accusing Jesus of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. Was that true? Was Jesus a Samaritan who was demon-possessed? Because it's my understanding that the Bible teaches that he's the promised Messiah who was the Son of God born to the tribe of Judah, which would make him an Israelite. And the Bible tells us that this Israelite Messiah who was the Son of God was not filled with demons, but rather with the Holy Spirit. And so is the Bible contradicting itself by telling us that Jesus was a Samaritan who was demon-possessed? Absolutely not. You see, the Bible's not telling us that Jesus was a demon-possessed Samaritan. The Bible's merely recording the fact that the religious leaders were saying that Jesus was a demon-possessed Samaritan. And while it's true that the religious leaders of Israel were calling Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan, the factual claim was nothing more than a vicious lie which was correctly recorded in the Bible. They were just trying to diminish Jesus in the eyes of the people. And they were telling a vicious lie about him. But the Bible's not wrong for presenting their lie. Without debate, there's no contradiction concerning the true identity of Jesus. But instead, this is nothing more than a factual discrepancy based on the lies of Israel's religious leaders. And while the Bible correctly records the lie, it's still just a lie. In similar fashion, the second story about Saul's death found in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's not a contradiction with the account that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 31. It's not a contradiction because the Amalekite is just lying and the author of 2 Samuel presents us with the lie accurately. So it's just a factual discrepancy which stems from the lie of an Amalekite man. And from this, we see that many Bible difficulties can be easily dismissed by simply considering the human source of the factual discrepancy. Who's the one speaking? Is it Matthew? Is it Paul? Is it Jesus? Then we can assume that they're speaking correctly. Is it a Pharisee? Is it an Amalekite? And we might dig in a little deeper to see if they were lying or not. And when a Pharisee and Jesus contradict each other in the Bible, that doesn't mean the Bible contradicts itself. It just presents us with the errors of men who were trying to make sense of who Jesus was and what he was doing. So we see then that the difficulty of false dilemmas are easy to deal with as we understand how to harmonize testimonial variations. And we also see that the difficulty of factual discrepancies are easy to dismiss once we begin to realize that the Bible oftentimes records the lies of unreliable people. But finally, we should take some time to consider the Bible difficulty of faulty dispositions. And with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Because there we find the faulty disposition of this Amalekite man. If you would, let's begin again there at verse 5. There we read that David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Here in these verses, we find this Amalekite man providing David with the evidence that should confirm his story. And he gave David the king's crown. He gave David the king's bracelet so that David would know that Saul and Jonathan were truly dead. Not only that, but this evidence of the crown and the bracelet, it was sure to convince David that this story was correct. The Amalekite man wanted to convince David that his story about the end of Saul's life was correct. And as a result, this false story of this Amalekite, it was given credibility by the bracelet and the crown. And as a result, David was tricked into believing a story about Saul's death that wasn't true at all. You see, David didn't have any other information except for this Amalekite story. And he's got the crown and he's got the bracelet. And so seems to be some evidence for this story. And as we consider the way that this Amalekite was presenting this empirical evidence to back up his story, I can't help but to ask the question, why? Why? Why in the world would this Amalekite man create a false story about the death of King Saul and then travel all the way to Ziklag and deceive David with this false information? Well, if I had to guess, this Amalekite man was probably not just by chance on Mount Gilboa. I'm guessing that it wasn't just by chance that he just happened to be in this area. I'm going to guess that this Amalekite man was probably hiding there in that area, knowing that there was a battle, and as soon as all the dead bodies were just laying there, I'm going to guess that he was there to loot the dead bodies. I'm going to guess that he was there for his own financial benefit. And he came across the king. And he came across the king's son. And so he took the king's crown and the bracelet from Saul's arm, and he probably began to think, where can I get money for this crown? And where can I get money for this bracelet? And he thought of David. Who wanted the crown of Israel more than David? Who wanted the kingly bracelets of Israel more than David? And so off to Ziklag he went, carrying the king's crown and the king's bracelet, and all along the way he's crafting his story that would hopefully satisfy David's curiosity and bring the reward of great riches. Now if this is the case, and I announce it as conjecture, but I believe that this is probably the story of what happened. And if this is the case, then we can be certain that this Amalekite man had a faulty disposition in telling the story that he told to David. He knew that this story wasn't true, but why would he tell it? Well, because he had a faulty disposition. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word disposition refers to a person's state of mind regarding something which results in a personal inclination or tendency to skew things in order to line up their own beliefs and desires, in order to get their way. And to be honest, we probably all do this to some degree. We skew things based on our disposition, based on our presuppositions, based on our inclinations. We skew things so that things line up with the way we want them to go. And so I believe this Amalekite man had a faulty disposition. It was for financial gain. I believe he wanted to make some money off of this crown and this bracelet. And so he was willing to skew the story about Saul's death in order to receive a reward from David. Now, in our study next week, we'll see that this didn't turn out very well for him. But it's from this that I want to consider how the skeptics in the world today are quick to skew the facts. They're quick to take the empirical information and skew it in such a way that they can dismiss the Bible as nothing more than fictional works of men. Now, as we consider the faulty dispositions of these skeptics and the reasons why they make so many bad arguments against the Bible, I want to continue to consider this third Bible difficulty by turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you turn to 2 Peter 3, I should point out that the skeptics of the Bible have typically already made up their minds. Much like the Amalekite servant, they're ready to take all of the evidence that they can get their hands on. They're ready to take the empirical evidence that they can get their hands on, and they're ready to use it in such a way that the truth of God's word will be rejected by those who hear their lies. And they take the evidence and they say, see, this evidence actually proves my point of view. Now, without a doubt, it's difficult to deal with the false dilemmas and the factual discrepancies that are presented by these skeptics, but I'm here to tell you that it is nearly impossible to deal with those who begin with a faulty disposition towards the Bible. It is nearly impossible to deal with those who begin with the belief that the Bible is not the Word of God, because they're going to take the information and the evidence that they can get their hands on, and they're going to use it 100% of the time to show that the Bible is not the Word of God. And from this, we have to understand that many of the skeptics out there, they willfully reject the evidence that supports the Bible. Case in point, the Bible tells us about a worldwide flood. The flood of Noah, when the entire earth was covered with floodwaters. Now, the evidence of this flood, I believe, can be seen in the earth's strata and the fossils that we find within the strata. To me, it looks like a flood that surrounded the whole earth and killed a bunch of stuff. So as I look at the strata and as I look at the fossil record, I see the evidence of a worldwide flood. Some of the most convincing evidence to me is seen in the fact that marine life fossils are found at the peaks of the world's tallest mountains. As a matter of fact, I've hiked in Arizona, I've hiked mountains in Utah and California, not to mention the Austrian Alps and the high Atlas Mountains of Morocco, and at every single place, in every single location, I've found marine life fossils on the tops of these mountains. I find scores of seashells in all of these locations. Now, this seems like convincing evidence to me that all of this landmass was underwater at one point in time. All of the world was underwater at one point in time. But the skeptics will argue that, well, marine life fossils are found at the peaks of the world's tallest mountains simply because the tectonic plates of the earth have shifted, forcing the plates from the bottom to the top, creating these mountains, and that's why we find marine life fossils at the tops of the tallest mountains. And with that, they say, well, Noah's flood never happened. Well, wait a minute. If all these points were underwater at one point in time, doesn't that still prove the whole earth was flooded at some point in time? I would say yes. But you see, when they look at the empirical evidence, they don't see worldwide flood, but they explain it away. And from this, they skew the evidence simply because they want to support their own faulty disposition. Now, it is interesting to note that the Holy Spirit revealed back in the first century that these people would make these arguments. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin reading there at verse 5 because there Peter writes, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, here in these verses, Peter tells us that there's going to be those who willfully forget. Now, that is to say that they are willfully ignorant of the story about Noah's flood. They're willfully ignorant about the fact that the whole world was flooded at one point in time. And the reason why they're willfully ignorant of this is because they want to reject what the Bible says. You see, if they begin to believe that the whole earth was flooded at one point in time, then they're going to have to believe in the God who flooded it. And if they believe in the God who flooded the world, then they're going to also have to believe in the God who says next time it's going to be fire. And they don't want to believe in a coming fiery judgment. They don't want to believe that there's going to come a day when they will stand before a holy God and give an account for why they rejected the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And they're going to have to give an account for every sin they ever committed as they rejected the God of the Bible. They don't want to believe that. It's much easier to just say, oh, the fossils at the tops of the mountains, that doesn't prove a flood. I don't believe in a worldwide flood. Therefore, the Bible is wrong. Therefore, I don't have to believe in a fiery judgment that's coming. Now I can go do whatever I want to do. Now I can go live however I want to go live. I can engage in any sinful thing that I want to engage in because there's no God that's going to judge me. They have a faulty disposition. before we even open the Bible together, we've already got a Bible difficulty because they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so the greatest Bible difficulties that we will ever face has less to do with what the Bible actually says, and it has more to do with the faulty dispositions of those who simply want to say that the Bible is not God's Word. You see, there are those out there who they want to present you with Bible difficulties, but they're really not interested in looking for solutions to those difficulties. They don't want to know how you can harmonize these two verses together. They don't really care to know that, well, yeah, this guy gave us a factual discrepancy, but his testimony couldn't be trusted. They don't want to try to understand what the Bible says through its grammatical or historical context. They don't want to understand the Bible in this way. They just want to find any little tidbit of information that will support their predisposition that the Bible is not the Word of God. As a result, these skeptics, many of them, they're just saying, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. That being the case, we must realize that the Bible difficulties which most people use to reject the Bible, they're quite easily dismissed with a proper contextual interpretation of Scripture. And yet we must also understand that these arguments, they'll rarely convince a skeptic because more often than not, they've already made up their mind. They have a faulty disposition and they don't really care about the evidence. Without debate, the Bible is filled with difficult passages that can at times appear to be contradictory. I recognize that. I'm sure that many of us do. Without question, there are passages in the Scriptures that present us with difficulties. However, I believe that the Christian who will engage in a contextual study of Scripture, the Christian who will look at the greater context, the Christian who will look at the Bible through historical, grammatical rules of interpretation and apply proper hermeneutics, will soon discover that there are no contradictions in the Bible at all. I know that because I've been asking people to show me contradictions in the Bible since 1995 when I became a Christian. And anytime anybody who has ever shown me a contradiction, anytime that they've done that, I've sat down with them and said, okay, let's open the Bible and see what it says. And every time we have, I can show them clearly why there is no contradiction, and yet more times than not, the person will walk away from the conversation still rejecting the Bible. They've already made up their mind. And so I'm not here under the assumption that we're going to be able to go out into the world and convince the skeptics to think otherwise. We can hope that they'll change their mind. But my desire for you this morning is that you, as a Christian, we'll leave here today knowing that while there are difficulties in the Bible, they're difficulties that can be dealt with, and fairly simply most of the time. And so when one of your skeptical friends comes to you and attempts to present you with the difficulty of a false dilemma, then just open the Scriptures with them and help them to see how those two testimonial variations can be harmonized together. Or whenever somebody asks you about the difficulty of a factual discrepancy, just sit down with them and open the Bible and say, well, let's consider the source here. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? And what are they talking about? And let's see if there's a real discrepancy or not. But finally, we must understand that the greatest Bible difficulty of all is dealing with those who begin with a faulty disposition and then attempt to use any sort of evidence to argue against the Scriptures. And when it comes to these skeptics, we can argue with them till the cows come home. And I'm pretty sure that none of us own cows. In other words, we can argue with them forever. And many of them, sadly enough, will never take those arguments seriously because they have a faulty disposition and their hearts are too hard to listen. that being the case, my encouragement to you is to pray for them. Pray for them and ask the Lord to melt their hardened hearts so that they can hear what God's word says, so that they might meet the God of the Bible and receive the grace that's available to them by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray for our skeptical friends. And then look for those opportunities to share with them the good news that's found in God's holy word. But when it comes to the Bible difficulties, the good news for us is this. It's easy to deal with the Bible difficulties by simply knowing what the Bible says. Let's pray.